Good morning, church. Today we will be in Psalm 143, so if you'll go ahead and open your Bibles there, let's read the word of the Lord together. Psalm 143, a psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the works of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul. For I am your servant. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So unless you've been under a rather large rock over the past couple of years, you no doubt have heard of the AI technology, large language models, or LLMs. You may not know them by that name, but OpenAI has ChatGPT, Google has Gemini, Microsoft has Copilot, Apple, creatively enough, has Apple Intelligence, rebranding AI altogether. But they all function basically the same. You ask a chatbot to do something for you, and it creates content on the other side. For example, in my job in marketing, I can do this. I can ask the chatbot to take on the persona of a CPA that helps struggling farmers keep up with their taxable income. And then I can ask the chatbot to give me 10 ways to make that farmer's financial life easier. The AI will then provide me with those 10 ideas. Not all of them great, not all of them bad. It's pretty amazing. I wonder, have you been using one of these chatbots? I wonder, though, beyond that, how many of us actually understand how they work? Would it surprise you to hear that the creators and owners of these technologies don't really understand how they work? I'm serious. I've been watching lots of videos on this for my work recently, and they're kind of clueless. They see the input go in, they see the output come out, but they don't fully know how it creates the answers. They refer to it as a black box. They know what goes in, they see what comes out, but they're not really sure what's going on inside. But even though we don't understand this technology, millions over the past couple of years have begun using it. Now, not understanding how technology works isn't new for us, is it? I remember using the internet for the first time when I was a senior in high school. I know, I'm so old, guys. All you teenagers out there. It was a teacher who had messed up his lesson plan. So rather than shoot from the hip, he says, "Hey kids, let's go down to the computer lab. I want to show you something called the internet. It's pretty neat." And it was neat. In fact, it was cool. The idea of using the internet is even a bit anachronistic today, isn't it? The youth and children here have never known a time when you had to turn on the internet or use the internet. The internet is just always there. Always listening. Hey Siri. I didn't hear anything. For anyone watching at home, hey Alexa, there you go. But even with this ever-present technology known as the World Wide Web, how many of us really understand how it works? I know some of you do, right? And some of us work in that space. But mostly, we don't think about what's going on under the hood as we're using it. We open up our app, by the way, did not exist before July 10th, 2008. We type in something into that app, and then content comes to us through the gods of Google. And we trust it. We open up our Maps app and we put in an address, trusting that we're going to get where we're supposed to go, unless we're going to Jim Hibb's house, which we might end up somewhere else, I don't know. We quietly dismiss the stories we hear of people ending up submerged in ponds, don't we? Even though we don't understand the technology, we still use it, don't we? As I've meditated on our passage for today, I've wondered how all this relates to our psalm. Today, we are going to be looking at Psalm 143, a psalm in which we see David in a desperate need. His life is at stake. He prays to God to deliver him. He's given the input, but the output hasn't shown up. Where is God? David's a bit befuddled. He's trying to get God's attention. And I wonder if you've ever felt that way. Something terrible has happened or is about to happen to you, and you cry out to God in prayer, but God hasn't shown up. You've been picked on in school. Your infirmity isn't getting any better. Your mind has gone blank in the middle of a test. You're suspecting a spouse is hiding something from you. You're afraid that you might lose your job. Whatever it is that you're going through, and you're asking, where is God? Why hasn't he shown up yet? You pray, expecting God to act, but nothing happens. Do we really understand how prayer works? Do you know what's happening inside that divine black box? Like technology, even as we don't fully understand it, do we still pray? Here in Psalm 143, we'll see that David is in a desperate need, and we'll see that even in the midst of his frustration, God hasn't shown up yet. But David puts into practice some powerful prayer principles in order to get God's ear, to get his attention. So let's see what we can learn from David's prayer in Psalm 143. First, you can see in your bulletin there, I've got an outline for you. We'll split up into three main sections. What did David want? Remember my outline here. What did David want? How did David pursue getting what he wanted? And what can we learn from David's prayer? So first, what did David want? In this psalm, David cries out to God for help in prayer. He asks God for a number of things. I don't know if you're keeping up with his request as we read, but there are 15 total in these short 12 verses. Rather than deal with them all individually, I'm going to group them into three basic categories. So the first category we're going to look at is David wants to be heard. David is asking God to listen to him. We can see this in verses 1 and verse 7. He prays things like, hear my prayer, give ear to my pleas for mercy, answer me quickly. Now, why was David asking to be heard? Well, because he's about to ask for a lot of other things. David wants to make sure that he's got God's attention before he starts asking for them. But beyond that, it looks like David felt very alone. Like he was in a war by himself. He maybe wasn't sure that God was in fact listening to him. Was God also against him? He may have been wondering. David realizes that if God's face was turned away, if God was ignoring David, then all of his supplications and arguments would have been in vain. I wonder how many of us this morning are feeling this way. How many times have you thought this week, does God even care that I'm praying to him right now? Does he care what I'm going through? We might do that actively, but maybe passively we're also just not praying because we kind of think to ourselves, what good does it do anyway? If that was you this week, then keep listening to see how David interacts with God and see if this prayer isn't helpful for you as well. God hears those who call out to him in need, as we'll see. So first thing David prays for is David wants to be heard. The second thing he prays for is David wants to be holy. Verses 8 and 10. David asks God for things like this. Make me know the way I should go. Teach me to do your will. Let your spirit lead me on level ground. Now this seems a bit odd, as David is in the midst of what seems to be a physical threat to his life. People are coming after him in order to kill him. So why is he then now asking God, teach me to do your will? Seems a little late for that, doesn't it? Well, first, we must learn to put into practice this very discipline. When we are in need and ask God for material or physical blessing, we should consider that we are also in need of spiritual transformation, first and foremost, actually. David is asking God for protection from his enemies, but sheer existence and the desire to stay alive did not so dominate David's mind that he forgot the point of living. David doesn't just want to live, he wants to live for God. So let's ask ourselves a question. Is this how we live our lives? Do we just want the stuff that gets us through the day and makes us comfortable? Or do we want our lives to demonstrate God's glory? Asking for help when we're in need isn't a bad thing, as David shows us here. But if that's all we ever pray for, consider that what it may mean deep down that we're believing about God. Are we treating God like the bouncy ball dispenser at the front of the store? Again, an anachronism for a lot of you. You don't know what that means. But this past week, I was in Smithville, thank you. And I went to the store there, and in the front of the store, they had these little machines. You put the quarter in, and the bouncy ball comes out. And I remembered as a kid, I loved getting those things. Put the quarter in, the ball bounces across the foyer, you chase after it. It was really fun. But is that how we sometimes treat God? You put in your quarter, you expect the ball to come out, you put in your prayer, and you expect God to be a blessing dispenser. Consider that our spiritual temperature may be measured by whether our prayers are richly seasoned with longing for our own personal growth and holiness. Let me read that again. Consider that our spiritual temperatures may be measured by whether our prayers are richly seasoned with longing for our own personal growth and holiness. What's the measure of your prayer life? Give me stuff or make me like your son? Provide for my physical needs or make me holy? Are we pleading with God to make us more loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, self-controlled? Is our focus in life to become more like Christ by the work of his Holy Spirit through the application of his word? Or is our primary goal to get through the test? That he or she would pay more attention to me? Or that I'd get that raise? If that is you, Christian, then do remember that God did not create and redeem us merely to live well off. He created and redeemed us to be holy, and by doing so, to glorify him. Man's chief end is not to be happy that life is going really good. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If the sum of our prayers don't lead to that end, then we may need to reconsider to whom we're praying. When we pray, we must ask for what we need. That is not a bad thing to do. But remember that what we need is more than what we think. Our greatest need is to be holy. So we see David has asked for a number of things. He wants to be heard. He wants to be holy. And our final category in this section is this: David wants to be safe. It is not a bad thing to ask for physical, material blessing. David begs God in verses 9 and 11 and 12, "Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. O Lord, preserve my life. Bring my soul out of trouble. Cut off my enemies. Destroy all the adversaries of my soul." Now remember, David was a great warrior and a great king. And as a result of that, he was always in danger of murder or assassination. Remember how his best friend's dad, Saul, tried to pin him to the wall with a spear a number of times. How Saul sent out his armies after David to the point where David is hiding in caves and going to hide with enemy nations just to get away from Saul. Later in his life, David's own son would even try to kill him. Not to mention the kings of the surrounding nations constantly plotting against him to wipe out the nation of Israel. David was a wanted man, and his safety was never guaranteed. So David here is seeking for God's protection from harm. But what does this have to do with us, American suburban dwellers? Do we ever feel a need for safety? We may not have a deranged ancient Near Eastern despot hunting us through the wilderness, but are there times that we get nervous for our safety in our suburban sprawl? Just a few quick notes here. I won't stay here very long. First, note that David did not take for granted his supposed safety. He had Goliath's sword. He had all kinds of armor. He had fighting men by his side. Yet, he knew when he was really in need where to go to ask for help for his safety. He didn't take for granted his supposed safety. And as an example, for us, neither should we. Our safety is not unimportant. But consider Jesus' words in a parable. Not the main point of this parable, but I think it tracks. "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into." The fact is, we don't know when bad actors are going to do bad things. So, being wise and prepared are good things. They are good things. It's not bad to seek physical safety from harm. But second, we must also remember what Jesus taught his disciples to pray: "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Don't neglect to remember that it is God who helps the helpless. Being prepared for danger is wise and appropriate, but don't forget that it is God who is our ultimate defender. So ask for deliverance, knowing who it is that you're asking. There are bad actors who do bad things in the world. You open up the news at any point, you'll see it. But recognize that there is one who stands behind all of those bad actors, who wishes to do those made in God's image great harm. We have enemies in this world, yes, but we also have an arch enemy, one that Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 5:8 is an adversary, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In our desire to protect ourselves, let us not forget this enemy is behind them all, and there's nothing that our concealed carry nunchucks are going to do against him. This is God-level work. That's why we pray to God for our safety. We, like David, have need for safety, so we too must remember to ask God to deliver us. So, as we turn to our second main point, and seeing that David recognized his need for a deliverer, how did David go about asking for help? Notice that David knew that his safety wasn't just in need against the evil enemies who were coming against him. There was another one with whom David had enmity. One who David also was seeking to escape. Look at verse 2. He says, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." David didn't just have an evil enemy problem. He had a holy God enemy problem. How would David get away from this threat? All the threats. How did David propose to get all that he needed as he's here asking for help? How is he going to be heard? How is he going to be holy? How is David going to be safe? Let's see what David did. David means to get what he needed through prayer. Why prayer? Because what else could he do? We know that David was pretty spectacular in all the ways. He was a great man, handsome, strong, rich. Yet before God, he was a beggar. So remember this next time you're feeling really good about yourself or really bad about yourself. We're all equally weak and needy before God. None of us have a leg up on the other. As great as David was afflicted by sin. The sin of others towards him, yes, but also the effects of his own sin coming back on his head. And that sin, while at times was towards other people, first and foremost was an affront to God. And so, to whom can David go to find relief from this God? Where else can he go but to God? When a child disobeys his parents and runs out the back door trying to get away, his daddy's going to catch up to him, right? If the child goes and hides and tries to wait it out, he's going to get hungry. Who provides the food for him? His mom and his dad. So what else could the child do? He could run back to his mom and dad, hug them tight, and ask for mercy. And this is what David does here. He asks God for mercy. Know this, church. The only escape from the judgment of God is the mercy of God. So friends, we all here this morning have sinned against God. Can we agree on that? You like when you start naming some of the ways? No, I'm not going to do that. But our list would be plethora if we started listing out the ways that we've sinned against God. There's nothing that we can do to change what we've done in the past. Nor is there anything we can do to appease God. We need a deliverer who will be our substitute, who will then turn and show us grace. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." If you are a follower of Christ this morning, or if you do not yet know him, or if you're confused, know that you can never do enough in order to earn grace. Grace is a gift of God through Christ. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ earned them. He bought them with his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, and he is our substitute. And because of that, we receive God's riches, his blessings. You can't clean up your life enough. You can't pray enough, do enough, sing loudly enough, raise your hands high enough, give enough money, learn enough, know enough, not watch pornography enough, not get drunk enough, serve enough, love enough, not overeat enough to be counted right before God. Christ did that. You cannot. He did that and innumerable other things in perfect order and measure on the account of his people to hold up his end of the covenant promise. So if you're seeking freedom from sin or the result of your sin this morning, don't go to yourself and try harder. Come to Christ. Know that you can never do enough in order to earn his grace. He is the one who can set you free. And this isn't a one-time thing, Christian. You will never not need Christ. So when your old temptation starts speaking in your ear again, come to Christ then. When you're tempted by what you see online, come to Christ then. When you seek solace or to punish yourself through drink, drugs, sex, or whatever, come to Christ. As the author of Hebrews directs us, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So David, here in an interesting turn, runs to God and asks for mercy, but note that instead of appealing to God's mercy only, what else does he appeal to? Look there in verse 1. He appeals to God's righteousness. Begging God for mercy makes sense. Please, God, don't give me what I deserve. But why would David, who we've already seen in verse 2, admits that he is not righteous and is in fear of God's justice, why would he then turn and ask God to answer him in your righteousness? Students, youth, last week, we looked at something about this. This is an example of what we talked about in regards to studying the Bible versus listening or reading to the Bible only. We listen and read the Bible so that we can understand broadly what is there, so that we have content and context by which we can then go deep in the study of God's Word. We must always allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And understanding that it is breathed out by God, and it's the Holy Spirit who wields it as a sword to defend us and shape us, then we can understand and how it is that we're to understand why David's appealing to God's righteousness here. And in this case, we don't even have to look that far, that broadly, to interpret what's going on here. Look down all the way to verse 11. In verse 11, we read, "For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life, and your righteousness bring my soul out of trouble." This is a classic case of Hebrew poetic parallelism. The author pits two phrases against one another that help us interpret what that phrase means. See how both of these stanzas end in parallel. O Lord, preserve my life, bring my soul out of trouble. Those mean the same thing. And so that means the beginning of those phrases will also help interpret one another. For your name's sake is then equal to in your righteousness. God's righteousness is bound up in his name, in his renown. God's righteousness in this context is his own commitment to honor his name. God would do the ultimate wrong if he allowed his name to be dishonored or belittled. either among his own people or in front of the world or in front of the heavenly beings watching on. And so we see here that God's chief end is the same as man's chief end, that he would receive glory. So we see then what David does in seeking what he's looking for. He prays. Let's see what David prays. Let's look at his argument. Let's consider how David makes his argument to God. How does David know that God will simply not let his adversaries at him? David has already admitted he is not righteous. We know the sordid details and stories about David. What if God just stepped aside and let his enemies have a go? Well, notice how David has crafted his argument in this psalm. First, notice the desperateness of his plight. David is on his back. Look at verses 2 through 4. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life into the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. David is not right with God. And with his earthly enemies, he has been chased. He has been crushed. He's as one who is dead. David has nowhere else to turn. His strength can't help him. His intelligence can't help him. His good looks, his intuition, his political power, his influence, none of these things were going to get him out of this situation. But his bad situation alone is not a persuasive argument enough for a holy God to save him without the second part of his argument. So we see the first part of his argument is he is in desperate need. But the second part of his argument is what seals the deal. David has put his faith in God alone. David's in great need, but he's put his faith in God alone. Look in verses 8 through 12. He says there, "For in you I trust. To you I lift up my soul. I have fled to you for refuge. I am your servant." This reality is the crucial link between God's righteousness and the answer to David's prayer and to ours. David has assurance that if he is trusting God alone, then God's righteousness, his honor, his name is at stake if David is not delivered. If God were to ignore David while David has put all of his faith for deliverance onto God, then God's name, his righteousness, would be blotched. If one who had put all his or her hope on his name were finally destroyed, God's honor would be besmirched. This is how a robust and healthy theology can help us very practically. Do you want to know the trick to praying better? Learn about God and his character. Do you want to know how to live a more consistent Christian life? Learn about God and his character. Learn how to apply what you learn about God so that you can live as one of his children. This is what David does here. He sees that he's in great need, but he knows that no other tools in his toolbox are going to help him. There's no sword big enough. There's no treasury wealthy enough to buy him out of this problem. His trust is fully on God. How many of us look for easy outs? We pray, and then we try to find the shortcut. Christians, we cannot do that. We must depend fully on God. So here are a few things to keep in mind as you meditate this week on how David talks to God in this psalm. Maybe some ways we can seek to apply it to our lives this week. First, don't let your sinfulness hinder you from seeking God's help. Don't let your current sinfulness keep you from seeking God's help. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 2. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Maybe better summarized for our purposes here by hymn writer Joseph Hart. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Lo, the incarnate God, ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. You will never be good enough. You will never be good enough. Repent and believe in the good news of Jesus. He was good enough for us on our behalf. Repent and believe now. Repent and believe 5 minutes from now. Repent and believe next week and the week after and the coming months through the end of the year, the rest of your life. The Christian life is this: repent and believe the gospel. When sin pops up in your life, when sin pops up in your mind, when sin fills your senses and you're feeling called to it and maybe you indulge in it, remember this: our only hope is to repent and believe in the gospel, that Jesus was our substitute. He's the one who makes us righteous in his righteousness. Flee to him. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. Second application here: when you pray, fill your mind with good arguments. When you pray, fill your mind with good arguments. Following the pattern of this psalm, you, like David, are crushed. God is righteous, and your only hope is him. If you don't have these truths in mind, at least in the assumed context of your mind when you're praying, then you may be simply putting a quarter in the blessing dispenser and hoping for the divine bouncy ball to come out. You are worse off than you think. God is greater than you think. And you have only one hope ever: the righteous God himself to deliver you. So don't let your sinfulness hinder you from seeking God's help. When you pray, fill your mind with good arguments. And finally, ask for what will honor God. That doesn't mean only ask for big, weighty, theology-sounding things. But it does mean not to pray flippantly. Remember to whom you are talking when you're praying. It is wholly good and right to ask God to help you pass the test, make the team, heal a broken relationship, be able to pay the bills. But remember to whom you are praying. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. So, church, let us enter into a season of prayer this week. As we pray, though, let us seek to be heard by God as we show him honor and bring him glory through how we think about and approach him. May God receive glory through what he does on behalf of his people this week. Let's take a time of silent meditation as we consider God's word today. Lord God, as we come to the time of the table now. I pray that you would be with us. Meet us here in this very physical act that represents the spiritual act that you did for us. We thank you for your kindness to us. We pray for your blessing in our lives. These things we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.